Our beloved and most gracious Heavenly Father, we bow our heads, raise our hearts, minds, and spirit to you, and ask you for guidance today, especially since we will be discussing the question of election of elders and deacons for this ecclesia. We ask for thy guidance, direction, that we may fulfill thy will only, that whatever happens will be in accordance with thy will. Dear Lord, we also ask that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and ask for your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We ask for all these blessed things, and ask for continuation of blessings and guidance in all we do during the course of the day as well as throughout the week. We pray all these things and praise thee through Jesus' name, through the merit of Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me repeat this important topic Brother Ted will share with us this morning: qualifications for ecclesia servants and those who elect them. Brother Ted.
Thank you, Brother Darius. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, the 11th chapter, in verse 33, the following, reading from the Barclay translation: "How deep is the wealth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! His decisions are beyond man's mind to understand. His ways of working are beyond man's power to trace." We know that the apostle here was speaking of the natural man, for in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, in verses 11 and 12, he tells us that only those who have the Spirit of God are able to know and appreciate the things that God has revealed to us, and we receive these things through meditation upon his word. When we think about how God has dealt with those of the human race that he has chosen to communicate with throughout the ages, we are struck by the wisdom of God's methods that they have demonstrated, how perfectly adapted for his people, and how perfectly planned to accomplish his will. Let's briefly consider some of the ways God used in the past to raise up those who would communicate his will or his judgments to the people with whom he was dealing. The Genesis account of the first 1,500 years after the incident of Cain killing Abel seemed to be void of any communication between God and any of the human family. If it were not for our understanding that God had put the ministration of earth's affairs for this period of time under the angels, it would be difficult to understand why God had no contact with the human creatures and why his plan seemed to accomplish nothing during this period. When mankind became contaminated by its intercourse with the angelic nature and produced a hybrid race, evil reached its zenith, and God stepped in and began his dealings with the human family again through the man Noah. His contact was with one individual whom he instructed as to what was coming in the future and what he, God, wanted him to do. Noah's faithfulness to God's commands resulted in deliverance of himself and his family from the flood, and they were blessed by God. But the contact was neither broadened to include others, nor was there any indication that God continued to deal with Noah or his descendants after he carried out God's bidding. The next individual that God chose to deal with in detail was Abraham. Like Noah, God told no one that he was dealing with Abraham, but only gave him a number of things to do and promised, as a result of faithful compliance, to bless him and his descendants, and through them, all the families of the earth. And true to his word, God favored and dealt with Abraham's son Isaac and his son Jacob. And when Jacob died, the father of 12 sons, God did not choose one of the 12, but rather began to deal with them as one nation, made up of 12 tribes from whom the elders were chosen to represent them before God. In that arrangement, the firstborn of each family occupied a special part in regard to inheritance, as well as in matters of responsibility to other members of their families in things pertaining to God. When God chose Moses to deliver the nation from bondage of Egypt, Moses had to present his credentials to the elders and the people to convince them that God had sent him. The credentials he presented to them were the words which God told him to speak to them and the miracles he performed in their presence. At Mount Sinai, another change in God's dealings with the nation of Israel took place when Moses became the mediator of the covenant that God made with the people. And then Moses, as God's representative, established the priesthood with his brother Aaron as the high priest and his sons as under priests, and the tribe of Levi, the same tribe from which Moses came, as the assistants or attendants to the priests. It is significant to notice that the succession to the position of high priest and under priest was to follow through heredity. They were not elected or chosen by any of the Israelites. God had chosen to create a hierarchy, so to speak, to perform the sacrifices and other services which kept the Jewish nation in relationship to Jehovah, and the congregation had nothing to say about the arrangement at all. The priests interpreted and administered the laws that Moses had received from God, and the people lived under this arrangement, all the while providing the sustenance for the priests and the Levites through tithes. This arrangement lasted for 1,648 years, from the giving of the law at Sinai in 1615 B.C. to 33 A.D. when the real sacrifice for sin was offered, which made the typical sacrifices unacceptable to God, Hebrews 10:13. After coming into the land of Canaan, God not only recognized the priesthood, but he also raised up judges whom the people accepted as of God's appointment, even though their condemnation of the nation was sometimes severe. With Samuel, the Lord began in a more concentrated way to communicate his direction to the nation through those designated as prophets. It is also at this juncture that the people requested a king to rule over them, as other nations around them, and God granted their request over the inspired advice of this first of the prophets. The kings, the prophets, and the priesthood existed concurrently during this period, although little is recorded of the role of the priesthood during the period of the judges and the kings and the period that followed the return from captivity until the time of the first advent of Jesus. It is then we see the role of the high priest and the various religious sects in directing the people in their opposition to the one whom God had sent to offer them the opportunity to be his bride, his joint heirs, the prize that they had been seeking for. But you might ask, what is the point of looking at this history in regard to our subject of the election of ecclesia servants? It's to point out that our God is very versatile in his dealings with his people. He has dealt with them individually. He has dealt with them in groups through individuals that he raised up for their admonition and correction. And he established the priesthood whose members were selected from one family and whose successors came through heredity. In all of these arrangements, God's choice was his own. He gave none the privilege of cooperating or assisting in any way or in participating in these decisions. When in the case of Aaron and Miriam protesting the exclusiveness of Moses' position, we remember that Miriam was struck with leprosy for 7 days as a lesson to those who would in any way seek to influence or interfere with the choice that God had made. But when the selection of Jesus' joint heirs began, we see a change in God's dealings with his people. He invites those to exercise their minds and have a part in selecting those who would serve as under-shepherds of God's flock. When the followers of Jesus at his first advent were left alone after the crucifixion, one of the things confronting them was how they were to organize their association with others who were seeking to walk in the footsteps of their master. While the apostles were in their midst, they followed them, having recognized them as the ones specially chosen by their departed Lord. As most were Jews, they probably were willing and expecting God to in some way choose those who were to be the under-shepherds of the flock. When the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journeys, he realized that the people in each of the cities he visited did not have the advantage of having one of the apostles live in their midst, and that as the earthly careers of the apostles came to an end, the time would come when none of them would be able to personally give direction to the problems and questions which would occur among the brethren. And although he gave specific instructions as to the qualifications for those who would serve as elders and deacons, yet he said very little as to who would be qualified to elect them or how the election should be conducted. As the number of Christians grew, it became apparent that the need for organization, communication, and common understanding of the scriptures was needed, and those prominent ones who had little humility began to vie for positions of power and control. It would seem that there is little room for doubt that the organization that the bishops who created the papacy chose was patterned loosely after the scriptural example of the Aaronic priesthood. They made provisions for robes which would distinguish the hierarchy from the people in general, and also from one another according to their rank. They provided for their own continued power by choosing who could be admitted and promoted, and then electing the head from those whom he had chosen. And they separated themselves from the people and established the methods to extract revenues for their wants from the people as well as from the civil authorities. When the Reformation began, the followers of each of those who opposed papacy, with few exceptions, followed to some degree the example of the system that they had opposed. They established a hierarchy that was self-perpetuating and a creed that was inflexible, even when it was seen to be lacking scriptural support. During the Gospel Age, God used the same method he had used in the past in selecting those that the Revelator calls angels or messengers, the seven messengers of the seven stages of the church. We don't mean that he appeared in a vision to them, as he did to many of the prophets of old, but he revealed an aspect of truth to the mental comprehension of each through a study of his word and a dedication to his service that moved each of them to spread the truth to others who were seeking to follow in the footsteps of their master. But we have no indication that God intended to provide leaders in each individual congregation of his people by using this method. And so we must look to the writings of the apostles to find an indication as to how we ought to organize and provide order in which we conduct our worship of our Heavenly Father. As you are all aware, there is no place in Scripture where any of the apostles gives a detailed plan of organization for groups of the Lord's people. We must take a look at the examples and suggestions that are presented in the Bible and make application to our individual congregations. And so it would be our reasonable expectation that we should find variations in details and yet agreement on principles of organization among the Lord's people. We think the very basis for our arrangements are found in the words of our Lord in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verses 8 to 11. Matthew 23, beginning with verse 8. But be not ye called Rabbi, my great one, my master, for one is your master, leader, or teacher, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. The groundwork that the Lord here establishes is that all of the Lord's followers have an equal standing with the Lord, and that the ones who will be most highly esteemed by the Lord are those who serve in a humble manner, just as their master did. When the Apostle Paul established the various churches on his missionary journeys, he realized the need would be there for overseers when he had left, ones who understood clearly the truth that he had presented to them and could guide and direct and teach those who were not as yet established in the faith, and to guard against those who would contaminate the truth with error. It was because of this need that the apostle saw existing in his own day, and realizing that the need would continue throughout the age, that he instructed Titus to set in order the things that were wanting and to ordain elders in every city as he had instructed him. The apostle does not in this letter to Titus elaborate on his instructions to Titus, but in the 14th chapter of Acts, we find the account of Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas, in which there is a clue to the method that they used in the selection of elders. Acts 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. The Greek word that is here translated ordained is different from the word that Paul used in his instructions to Titus. It is used in only one other text, 2 Corinthians 8:19, where it is translated chosen. The word is Strong's word number 5500. And in defining the word, Strong says that it is a compound from two other words, one of which means hand, and the other meaning to stretch. And therefore, he says, the word means to be a hand reacher or voter. Young's analytical concordance agrees and says, the meaning of the word is to elect by stretching out the hand. And Rotherham's Emphasized Bible renders the text, moreover, appointing unto them by vote in each assembly elders, praying with fasting, they commended them unto the Lord on whom they had believed. In view of the example of the Apostle Paul, we would conclude that the method he used was to have the selection of the elders done by the vote of the congregation. He gives us no further details as to how often this should be done or what percentage it should take to elect, and so we are left to exercise our sanctified judgment to determine those details. In the harvest message, the seventh messenger expresses the thought that if we could come to a unanimous decision in our selection of servants, that would be the ideal condition. But failing that, we should set the percentage for election at something less, and indicates that it ought not be lower than 75%, or else one who receives less would not feel comfortable serving where there was not a substantial number more than a mere majority that favored his service. We think that this is an excellent statement of advice, and in this ecclesia we have decided by vote that we will elect both elders and deacons using 75% of those to qualify one for service. This leads us to consider next who shall be the hand reachers. To whom does this and responsibility to stretch forth the hand applying. As we have already mentioned, Jesus told his disciples that they were all on an equal footing, all brethren, and he defined what it meant to be his disciple when he said in Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 23, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In these few words, our Lord gives the essence of full and unreserved consecration to God. The denying of oneself has to do with abandoning or giving up what one might have coming to them because of their position as members of Adam's posterity, who will be reawakened and given the opportunity to attain everlasting life. It means giving of oneself in sacrifice, his personal interests, and his ambitions for prominence or position and wealth. Most of all, it means giving up his own will and accepting in its place the will of the Lord. The cross that we are to take up are the trials, the difficulties, the fightings against the fleshly will, which opposes full compliance with the will of God. The experiences that we have because of our stand for righteousness and for the truth also might be considered part of the cross. When Jesus included following him, he was well aware that the majority of his disciples would live long after his walk here upon the earth and could not therefore follow him in a literal sense. But we can follow him in the study of his life and his teachings and his example of total devotion to his Father and seeking to emulate those characteristics in our own lives. All of the requirements that Jesus put before us in these few words, he said, were to be done daily, not monthly or even weekly, but every day of our lives. He made no exceptions as to what he said. And if we feel inclined to have a life that follows him part-time, we will be just like the man that James describes as being double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. The relationship that we have with our Lord Jesus and with our Heavenly Father is shown from two general aspects in the Scriptures. The one is the begetting aspect, which deals with our personal relationship to God through our Redeemer and Advocate. And the other is equally important aspect of our anointing into the body of Christ. As a rule, we tend to emphasize the begetting aspect because it has more to do with ourselves as individuals and our personal relationship to our Heavenly Father. But I think we ought to give more thought to the aspect of our anointing into the body of Christ, because it is in this aspect that we first become recognized by our Heavenly Father, and it emphasizes the brotherhood that must exist among those who claim to be disciples of Jesus. Without the high priest of our profession, we could have no standing with God, no begetting of the Spirit, and no sonship. It is because in his wisdom, God determined to have a company of joint heirs with Jesus that we, as a body, have been predestinated. The anointing of Jesus occurred when he came to John at Jordan to symbolize his full and unreserved consecration to his Father's will. John witnessed the dove lighting upon him, signifying that God had accepted his sacrifice, even though it would not be complete until Calvary, calling those things which are not as though they were. The Old Testament picture of Jesus' anointing is in the anointing of the high priest into office, and it helps us to see how the anointing of our Lord passes on to us, his followers. The ceremony that is described in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, is referred to by the psalmist also and emphasizes the point we wish to make. Psalm 133. We would like to read it from the New International Version. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like the precious oil poured upon the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessings, even life forevermore. In this picture of the high priest, Aaron represents Christ as the head and his followers as his body. And the picture indicates that the anointing of Jesus passed upon his body members just as the oil ran down the beard of Aaron and it continued down his neck to the collar of his robe and then would creep under the robe and trickle down upon his body. As not every part of the body was individually a recipient of the anointing oil, it shows that the anointing into the body is in a collective sense. It is correct to understand that we are collectively anointed, and equally correct to understand that we are individually begotten. Both are the doing of our Heavenly Father. The association we have with those who are of that body is unique in all creation. It is so much so that the Apostle Paul could think of no better way to illustrate it but to liken it to the human body, which he does in his first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. We won't read the whole passage, but we'll merely summarize his words and try to draw a few pertinent lessons for ourselves. He begins by stating the fact that we have been considering that the body is made up of many members, and he then emphasizes that the equality of the body members, regardless of their previous position in life. He then introduces the thought that some may not be satisfied with the position they have been given in the body, and therefore think that they are not a part of the body. But Paul counters this thought with the logic that each organ of the body is necessary to harmonious, efficient working of the whole. We have only to ask of one who has lost even a small member of his physical body to appreciate fully the strength of Paul's argument. As we grow older, we gradually lose to some degree our sight and our hearing, and though we are able to compensate to some degree with eyeglasses and hearing aids, if and when that loss is complete, the effect is devastating to most. That is the force of the apostle's thought. To lose one of the body members should not be something to think of lightly. Paul also reminds us that none have been given the right to say, once they have come into Christ, that because they have not the rank or position they desire, that they are no longer of the body, because God has kept that authority unto himself. And we are we content with our lot in the body? Or are we dissatisfied to the point that if we don't receive what we want, we will do nothing, nothing to help others or ourselves, and thereby come to the place where bitterness takes the place of love? His next point of logic is that none has a right to determine that a fellow member of the body is unnecessary. Even those who have been delegated some of the qualities of the head, such as sight and speech and hearing, cannot disparage or depreciate those who are feet members. Not feet members in the sense of the last members of the body, as in Isaiah 52:7, but the lowest in the sense of talents in comparison to those of the head. But saying that no one has the right to tell another that he has no need of them, and by this the apostle intimates that each individual should know that they are a part of the body, and as a consequence of that, needs to accept the responsibility to serve the other members in order to fulfill his covenant of self-sacrifice. Paul continues by stressing that we need to give special assistance and consideration to the weak, the frail, the unattractive members of the body. Let me read you Philip's translation of verses 22 to 25 for he seems to have put into our everyday language the thought that the author had. 1 Corinthians 12:22-25. On the contrary, those parts of the body which seem to have less strength are more essential to health. And to those parts of the body which seem to us to be less admirable, we have to allow the highest honor of function. The parts which do not look beautiful have a deeper beauty in the work they do, while the parts which look beautiful may not be at all essential to life. But God has harmonized the whole body by giving importance of function to the parts which lack apparent importance, that the body should work together as a whole, with all the members in sympathetic relationship with one another. If we consider the inner organs of the body in the context of the foregoing, we would have to admit that the heart, the lungs, the liver, among countless others, would fall in the category of ones that lack beauty, but are essential to life. And so we must look at our brethren as the Lord does, on the heart intentions, and not on the outward appearance, but to appreciate the qualities that they possess, which contribute to the well-being of the body. The apostle continues by telling us that we should share in the sufferings and sorrows, as well as the joys and honors which befall our brethren. And then he reminds us once again that God has given some of the body members special prominence and position, and that we should not covet those positions, but earnestly desire to have the Lord's favor and the gifts and talents by which we can serve one another. On reprint page 732, the fifth paragraph, Brother Russell makes a significant comment in regard to an unwillingness of some to accept their responsibility to their fellow body members. He says, "As in the human body, if certain members are absent or refuse to fill their office, other members will endeavor to compensate to the body for the deficiency. So in the body of Christ, those who realize the necessities of the body should rejoice in the privilege of overwork for the benefit of all. There is a danger to those members of the body who are failing to fill their office of their being finally cut off from the body and others more worthy being appointed in their place. Take heed, let no man take thy crown," Revelation 3:11. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away," John 15:2. End of quote. The scriptures give us the criteria by which to judge our own actions if we but give heed to their admonitions and take the time to examine ourselves. We think the basis of scripture admonition in regard to our own responsibilities to our brethren begin with two well-known statements by the Apostle Paul. The first of these is found in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 10, reading from the New American Standard. "So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." The second is found in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Hebrews 10:23-25. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Can any one of us look at conditions in the world about us and not conclude that the day which the apostle refers to, the millennial day, which begins with a time of trouble, is rapidly approaching? If we are convinced that we are living in the last days before the establishment of the mediatorial kingdom, how can we in good conscience not heed the admonitions to meet more often, and when we meet, to encourage each other in growing in grace and being more zealous in the service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren? Paul said we ought to be doing good, especially to the household of faith. Is it logical to think that he meant we could accomplish this in 1 or 2 hours a week? How do we do good to our brethren? In 2 Corinthians 5:16, the apostle says that henceforth, from the time we come into Christ and receive the Spirit of a sound mind, we know no man, any other new creature, after the flesh, intimating that our association is along spiritual lines, and therefore our concern for one another is primarily in regard to spiritual matters. It would seem that our efforts should be to share our understanding of the truth that has been revealed to us with our brethren, to help each other to understand the will of God for each of us, collectively as well as individually. We can help each other with a sharing of experiences which reveal how the Lord is directing our lives and how we are responding to it. And we should not forget the admonitions of the Apostle James when he reminds us that when we see our brethren in temporal need, it is our duty as fellow members to give support in these areas also. But let us note that this assisting, strengthening of one another is dependent on meeting together and realizing that this privilege is more than just for our own benefit. It is a duty that we owe to those who are fellow members of the body of Christ. If our coming to meetings is only for the purpose of our own spiritual growth and well-being, if we come only to gain an understanding of the truth for ourselves, if we come only to gain the benefit from the experiences of others, we miss the primary lesson of being a part of the body of Christ. We have not even comprehended the meaning of the Lord's words when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." In 2 Corinthians 1:21, the apostle reveals to us the source of our anointing when he says, "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." Our Father in heaven has put each one into the body of Christ as it pleased him, and we should be overwhelmed by the magnitude of the favor that he has extended to us and decide each day that we are going to be more faithful to the covenant that we have made with him. It is these who have not only made a full consecration to the Lord, but in addition, profess to having received the anointing into the body of Christ, who are to be the hand reachers, the voters, in the selection of elders and deacons. It should be only those, and all of those. If we really believe that the example of the apostles is the way the Lord wants us to follow in our ecclesia arrangements, let us be obedient to the instructions. The Apostle Paul had to remind the Corinthians that they were being trained to judge the world and judge angels. And if this was to be their position, they ought to be able to judge in smaller matters, such as disputes among brethren. Should we, too, not be able to judge in small matters, such as who the Lord would have as our servants for the coming year? Let us not be like the Israelites who needed the explicit "thou shalt" and "thou shalt not" in order to follow the Lord, but let us strive to enter into the spirit of the Lord's instructions and determine to use the spirit of a sound mind that he has promised us. The Lord is putting before us an opportunity to exercise our judgment, our ability to reflect his mind or judgment, and we should accept this experience as being one that he is giving us as preparation for future work as judges. The method that the Lord has indicated for us develops courage to put what we understand to be God's will ahead of the preferences of ourselves or of others. We should endeavor to be the means to accomplish God's choice of servants for this ecclesia. This method of public casting our votes for what we determine to be the Lord's choice is a means of demonstrating our supreme love for God and a desire to be pleasing to him above all others. In selecting elders and deacons, each should recognize that the responsibility rests upon the Lord, and no vote should be cast without studious consideration of the divine will and prayer for divine guidance. This will mean that we have been evaluating the performance of elders and deacons since they began to serve last February. This will not mean that we will decide next Sunday morning how we will vote, for if we do, we will be deciding how we want to vote and not how the Lord would have us to vote. The process of evaluating past performance as a means of determining fitness to serve is in harmony with the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 5:7, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, know them which labor among you and esteem them very highly for their work's sake. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. In considering the past performance of elders and deacons, we should note that our evaluations be according to the qualifications that the Apostle Paul outlines in his letters to Timothy and Titus. We should realize that these character qualities that he gives represent the idea. For if we think that each candidate must possess each trait in its fullness, then we will vote for none. We must remember our own weakness and be willing to make limited allowances for what we see lacking in our brethren, even as the Lord accepts our will to do perfectly for the deed. Let us turn to 1 Timothy, the third chapter, and consider briefly some of the qualifications Paul gave to Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. We believe the apostle meant that if anyone desired the position of an overseer, knowing full well what this entails in service to the brethren, as well as the extent to which God will hold him responsible, such an one desires a good work. The Apostle James advises against becoming a teacher because of receiving a more severe judgment, James 3:1. At first thought, this might seem incredible that those who are attempting to assist others to teach them of the Lord would receive a more severe judgment by the Lord. But we believe that James is emphasizing the responsibility of those who teach to be sure that they are teaching not teaching anything but that which is the Lord's word, and to realize that to some extent they are representing the shepherd of the flock in their role as under-shepherds or overseers. The apostle continues in verse 2 when he says, an overseer must be blameless, one in whom there is no cause for blame, one who is not deserving of rebuke, who is irreproachable. The husband of one wife. Not of necessity a man who is married, for both Jesus and the Apostle Paul recommended the celibate state as preferable. But if married, he should have no more than one wife. He continues, an overseer must be vigilant, sober, of good behavior. The New American Standard says temperate, prudent, and respectable, all which would indicate one who was circumspect in their conduct. Given to hospitality, not on rare occasions to be hospitable, but given to fully be hospitable to their brethren, to being cordial to those who are guests in their homes and also in our place of meeting. Apt to teach, possessing the ability to make the Lord's word plain to others. We do not all have the same shaped heads. That is to say, we do not all think exactly alike, and consequently, the teaching of one elder may be more in line with the way we think than another elder. And yet, if we can determine that an elder makes the truth understandable to others, we should acknowledge that he has the ability to teach. Not given to wine. Not dependent or addicted to alcohol. We think that the marginal reading for this phrase ties it in with the next thought of no striker. The margin reads, not ready to quarrel and offer wrong as one in wine. One of the effects of alcoholism is the tendency to become easily provoked, imagining that others are being overly critical of oneself and to be ready to begin a quarrel on false pretenses. The apostle here is showing that an overseer must be just the opposite, patient with others and not a brawler. The wise man in Proverbs 15:1 said, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And it seems that this is the spirit that the Apostle Paul is showing should be apparent in anyone who would be an elder. The other two qualifications in verse 3 are not greedy of filthy lucre and not covetous. If an elder is not free from the love of money, it will mean that this will be his first love. The pursuit of earthly riches will gradually consume more and more of the time and efforts of one so inclined, and thereby detract from his service to the Lord and his people. If the Lord arranged the affairs of life so that the provisions of one, for one's sustenance are less than that of others, the submission to the will of God should be the desire of our hearts, not to covet that of another. To covet that which the Lord has not given to us would be rebellious to the Father's will. Far better to echo the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. He continues in verse 4 when he says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The Diaglot says, presiding well over his family. From the King James, we might get the thought that the elders are to be rulers in their homes as well as in the church. But when we get the thought of presiding over, we see the wisdom of the apostle's words. When a loving father presides well over his house, he looks out for their interests, counseling, directing the activities of his family into those things which would help them to appreciate their heavenly Father and his love for them. He seeks to protect them from harm, to provide nourishment for their growth, and to assist them in time of need. And having been a good example to his children and exercised his responsibilities toward them, as the scriptures teach, he will then have the respect of his obedient children. And so a candidate who gives evidence of presiding over his family affairs well gives evidence of being able to do so for the church of God as well. Verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The apostle here is indicating the possibility of pride taking hold in one who is a newcomer in the way, and that it is more likely than though in those who are more mature, one who has had more opportunity to see his own unworthiness of God's favor, and therefore less likely to be overcome by pride in his own accomplishments. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We should not think that this means that those of our associates in the world will appreciate our stand for the truth or understand our love for God and his truth. But it means that those who observe us and have dealings with us, if they are honest and truthful in their assessment, will have to admit our honesty and general uprightness of character. Verses 8 to 10 we'd like to read from the New English Version, which said, deacons likewise must be men of high principle, not indulging in double talk, given neither to excessive drinking nor to money grubbing. They must be men who combine a clear conscience with a firm hold on the deep truths of our faith, no less than the bishops, they must first undergo a scrutiny, and then if there is no mark against them, they may serve. The qualifications for deacons in regard to character are the same as those for elder, for we see that the apostle begins with the word likewise in the same manner. The apostle merely restates them in slightly different words, but he does make a distinction in communicating the truth to others. The elder, he says, should be apt to teach, whereas the deacon should have a good understanding of the truth, but not necessarily be able to teach it to others. The apostle is indicating that both elders and deacons should be scrutinized or examined to see if their character comports with the scriptural qualifications. And this is part of the process of electing elders and deacons. All year long, our association together, we get to know one another intimately. And when the time for election approaches, we can mull over in our minds the evidences we have observed in regard to their qualifications to serve. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. We should note that the words in italic in this verse, because they have been added by the translators and change the sense of the apostle's thought. The New American Standard gives a more accurate thought. It says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Here the Greek word gone, that can be translated both wife and woman, according to the context, is rendered woman, whereas the King James translates the thought that in the context of the deacon qualifications, and so they thought that it referred to the deacon's wives. But we think this is an unjustified conclusion. We believe that the apostle here referred to deaconesses, sisters who were elected to serve the ecclesia in temporal matters, just as we do when we elect sisters to serve on the Bible class committee or the visiting committee. If the apostle were referring to the wives of the deacons, why did he not give the same qualification for the wives of the elders? We think rather that he was indicating that the character requirements for sisters or brethren chosen to serve the ecclesia were the same. Verses 12 and 13 from the Diaglot. Let assistants be husbands of one wife, presiding well over their families. For those having served well acquire for themselves an honorable station and much confidence in that faith which is in Christ Jesus. In concluding his thoughts on qualifications of elders and deacons, the apostle is saying, those who serve the ecclesia well and faithfully in either of these categories should be honored by those whom they serve. In addition, they will be blessed by the Lord because of their study of his word in connection with their service to the brethren. In his letter to Titus, the Apostle Paul reiterates the qualifications of elders and deacons and elaborates on one additional thought, that of understanding the precepts of scriptures. In Titus 1:9, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince the gainsayers. The word convince here would better be translated confute, which means to overwhelm by argument or to refute conclusively. Even if one does this, he may not be able to convince someone who has made up their mind and is holding an opposing view. And so the apostle assumes that one who is to be considered as an elder already has a clear understanding of the truth, for he says that in addition, he will be holding fast to it, not inclined to pursue other philosophies or other religions, but being convinced of the truth, he will be content to preach the word, God's word, and not his own. Teaching of God's people should not be attempted by anyone in his own strength, but only in God's strength, and his blessing and direction upon our thoughts and words should be sought, that our efforts might be honoring to him. The summation of all the character qualities necessary in Ecclesia servants is found in the possession of God's Holy Spirit. As it was God's Spirit upon our Lord that anointed or qualified our Lord to preach the gospel, so it is with us. The Lord's sheep should be careful to select as leaders only those who give evidence of coming under the influence of the holy anointing of the Spirit of God. And this would be true no matter how much natural ability those candidates might possess. The truth presented in the power of God's Holy Spirit to Jesus' followers will be a source of encouragement to press on with more determination to make our election sure. It will give us a deeper insight into the character of God and a better understanding of His plan of salvation and a greater appreciation for His favor to us. And what should be our attitude if we are nominated and not elected? As we seek the Lord's blessing upon our election, we should be willing to abide by the decision of the Lord expressed through the Ecclesia, realizing that each one is duty-bound to vote according to his judgment of the divine will. We then ought to apply to ourselves the thought of Psalm 75, 6 and 7, that promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. We should be confident that God is supervising the affairs of His church, both individually and collectively, and will not err. We should appropriate the promise that the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. And recall Psalm 84:11, that no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. We should be just as thankful at heart and just as energetic to serve in other ways that then become open to us. In conclusion, we would admonish all who would participate to carefully and prayerfully consider the list of nominees. Give thought to whom might serve as the officers and committee members. Give thought to your service, your willingness to serve the Lord through your service to your brethren. Plan to be present at both the morning and afternoon sessions, that we as individuals and as an ecclesia may do the will of our Father, and may He add His blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Ted, for refreshing in our minds our privileges and the responsibilities in the Lord's service. We'll close with the use of hymn 99. We'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Ted will close the session with prayer, after which we'll have a few announcements. 99, Rest in God.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come to thee thankful for the opportunity of looking into thy word. We thank thee for the privilege that thou hast given us as members of Christ's body to participate in the election and the selection of elders and deacons for our ecclesia. We pray thy blessing upon our deliberations, that we might reflect thy will in all that we do. We continue to look to thee for all of our needs. We thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son, and we pray for all thy people throughout the earth, that thou wilt continue to give each the necessary experiences to fit them for a place in thy kingdom. For we ask these things and give thee our thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.